Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we are so grateful to be welcomed into your presence this morning by your grace that gathers us up, makes us new, and gives us the words of life. We pray that this morning your church would attend to the invitation you've put before us, and that we would be transformed by your work and your spirit, and that our hearts would be changed because we have encountered the great love, the great truth, and the great I am, the one who is making all things new. We pray this morning that we would be made new in your image, in your likeness. May it all be for your glory. We pray this in your powerful name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. You can be seated this morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you're with us this morning. We're in the season of Lent, which is the time in the church calendar when we reflect not only on the character of God that is revealed to us in Epiphany, but the very heart of God that is willing to come to earth in the flesh and to die a sacrificial death to cleanse the world of unrighteousness. We're in the middle of a sermon series called Beauty Will Save the World. What's the hope for the world? Some people think the hope for the world is new science or better political policies or different kind of ways that we as humanity can try to fix the mess we've made. And the testimony of Scripture is only God is the one who can put the world back to rights, as New Testament philosopher N.T. Wright says. And the way that God is doing that in the world is in and through his Son, and it's beauty. And so we're talking about the healing power of beauty in this sermon series as we continue to follow Jesus towards Calvary. So without further ado, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark a fair bit this morning. So let's turn to Mark chapter 7. We'll read verses 31 through 37, then we're going to jump ahead to chapter 8. We're going to pick up some verses from Mark chapter 8 as well, but let's begin at least in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. And after he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, and then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were open, his tongue was loosened, and began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute to speak. Moving on to Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. Then they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus said, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." We do a lot of reading in Bebautopia. We are constantly reading to the kids. The two oldest can read now, so they are also reading to their younger siblings. We don't do a lot of screen time. We are flying through books at the library. Leah knows all the librarians in town by first name. We're just reading a ton, right? That seems to be a productive use of time. And I want to share with you some of my recent favorites that I've been reading with my kids. The first one is called The Three Little Wolves and the Big Bad Pig. That's a good one. Another one we've recently liked is called The Little Red Wolf. And then another one that I've liked a lot lately is The Wolf Who Cried Boy. And you maybe kind of know the general shape of these stories, even though you have probably heard a very anti-wolf version of these stories, right? And so each of the authors is doing something here. They're taking a story that everybody kind of knows. It's built into the fabric of our culture, some of these fairy tales. And they're subverting expectations, right? What if the wolf wasn't the big bad guy in these stories, but what if the wolf was the protagonist? How would that change the shape of the story? In order to understand and appreciate what these authors are trying to say, we first have to know the original stories that they're subverting. And there's some really profound work that some New Testament and Old Testament scholars have been doing around the creation story that has similar themes. So Dr. Rick Watts is a former professor of New Testament studies at Regent, and also Dr. Catherine McDowell, who's currently serving at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. They've done a lot of really interesting work about all of creation as God's temple. And Dr. Catherine McDowell especially has done a lot of really interesting work about the ancient world and how they would animate idols to be placed inside of a temple to be worshiped. So that's kind of like an interesting place to start on a Sunday morning. But listen to, there's three main steps in the ancient world. If you want to create an idol, a statue representing a deity that you want to worship, and you want to put it into a temple. It's more than just like going down, you know, to the market and buying an image. The first step is the creation of the image, which typically happens in a sacred garden somewhere. Precious materials are gathered, and an artisan sculpts, typically, the idol to represent. It doesn't look how they think the deity looks, but it represents something. Each thing on the idol is symbolic of something that they're trying to attribute, that they're trying to highlight in the deity. After they've created it, the second step is animating it. And they have these very interesting ceremonies they go through in order to animate this idol. They have rituals they do to animate the limbs, so in their mind now, this idol can move around and grab a hold of things. They have rituals in which they open the eyes so this idol now can see. They do rituals to open the ears so the idols can hear. And they do rituals to open the mouth so that the idol can speak with the voice of the deity it represents. And the final ritual of animation before installation, which is the third step, is they call it invoking the fiery breath of the deity into the lungs of this idol. And then they install it in the temple. Now, once that idol is installed in the temple, they believe it's like a direct connection with that deity. Anything that that idol sees, the deity sees. Anything the deity would want to speak, that idol would speak. And so it's this kind of incredible one for one. Anything you do in front of this idol, you're doing it in front of that god. And it is the opinion of these two Hebrew and New Testament scholars that that story, that three-part story of creation and animation and installation, was just common knowledge in the ancient world. Everybody knew about that. That was kind of part of the cultural understanding that everyone would kind of take with them in their day-to-day process. Just like I don't have to explain to you that narrative arc of Little Red Riding Hood. In the ancient world, everyone would just kind of assume a knowledge of these idol installation ceremonies. And so when the author in Genesis chapter 2 is talking about the way human beings are being created, that original audience would have understood this to be a subversion of the story everybody was hearing all the time. It's not that human beings create idols and place them in temples to represent the God, but rather that God himself has said the earth is, the heavens are my throne room and the earth is my footstool, that all of creation is the temple of God, and that God creates in his image men and women to be filled with his spirit and to represent his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So what do these ancient gods want? These idols that are all over the planet. Well, they want worship and influence, sure. But virtually every one of these ancient deities is at war with other gods in their pantheon. Do you know that? If you think about mythologies from world religions from all over the world, those deities are constantly at war with one another, whether it's the Greek and Roman pantheon, whether it's the Norse pantheon, whether it's Egyptian or other ancient Mesopotamian pantheon, Asian, African, all of these different groups, they're all at war with one another. So whether it's Poseidon or Ares or Odin or Amun-Ra or Anasi or Marduk or Baal or Ganesh or Vishnu or Coyote, like they're all at war with one another, okay? So there's a author named Neil Gaiman who's a best-selling fiction author, and his entire very successful career is built off of subverting very well-known cultural stories. And he imagines this whole planet-wide turf war being played out in his book, American Gods. So he just imagines that all of these deities from the ancient world are still at war with one another in modern-day life. And he adds to those ancient pantheons a group he calls the New Gods, which are the gods and goddesses of technology, of media, of the stock market, and of political power. And I really like that contribution, because when you think about what animates the followers of these religions, even though we wouldn't necessarily classify them as religious, it is virtually the same thing. We did last year a six-week Sunday school class called The After Party. It's a curriculum put on by some Christian leaders that are trying to get Christians to engage in thinking about politics in a new way and to bring Christ into those conversations in a fresh way. And David French is one of those writers, and he was reflecting on the project in a video for the class, and he said that all of our political rhetoric in the West right now is motivated by what he calls grievance politics. And I really liked that insight. It's not so much that you believe things and somebody else might disagree with you and you're trying to debate the merits of which philosophy is better. It seems these days that we're just much more interested in who those people are and our grievances against those people. So people have a lot of grievances these days. You know about that? Politicians, banks, institutions of higher education, police, the courts, churches. We've got grievances against people with too much money. We've got grievances with people who don't have enough money. People are just filled. Are you getting this sense in the world today? People got grievance on issues like immigration, abortion, climate change, sexuality, gender identity, technology, race, religion, student debt, oil fracking, microplastics, inflation, gun control, standardized testing, mental health issues, genetically modified foods, the opioid epidemic, artificial intelligence, universal health care, and let's not forget that wolves are routinely demonized in fairy tales. Right? And you might be hearing some of those things and go, hey, I have grievance on some of those issues, and they're deserved. That's what everybody thinks, right? Like, so I want to suggest to you that the story of the ancient world and how the gods work and what humanity's role is in service to those gods actually hasn't changed all that much in the thousands of years we've been doing this thing called life. Here's the anthropological story. Humans create idols depicting regional deities that are at war with opposing deities, and humanity's job is to fight culture wars to expand their god's influence. And the whole thing runs off of grievance. I want to suggest to you that the pattern of this world that the Apostle Paul encourages us not to be conformed to in Romans chapter 12 is grievance that justifies violence. That's my reckoning of what the pattern of this world is. Grievance that justifies violence. And I would suggest to you this morning that the entire story of Lent is the story of God himself coming to dwell among us only to be crushed by the forces of petty regional deities, in this case, one named Caesar. And that the spiritual leaders, all they had to do was convince Rome that he was a political threat. Right? Caesar believes he's God. And the reason that Jesus is crucified and the reason the Pax Romana is so adhered to, so vitriolically adhered to, is that Caesar is constantly trying to secure power and influence, and he does so through coercion and violence. That's the story. You might not have named it as such, but I know you know the narrative outline of it, right? This has been the story since human beings have been fallen. There's some kind of local, regional deity that requires your allegiance to push back against anyone and anything that threatens their authority. So I want to suggest to you that the biblical story revealed fully in Jesus Christ is an intentional subversion to this story that we all know very, very well. Here's the biblical story. God creates image bearers that are at peace with creation, their creator, and with one another. And it's humanity's job to cultivate flourishing and to display their creator's goodness, glory, and grace. And here's the critical departure. The whole thing runs on forgiveness. Forgiveness facilitates restoration, not grievance that leads to violence. So let's return to Mark's gospel. Mark begins his gospel with Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. We preached on that last week, even though it was out of Matthew's gospel. And then following Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, he announces his public ministry in chapter 1 with these three statements. Number one, the time has come. Number two, the kingdom of God is near. Number three, repent and believe the good news. And upon that threefold announcement, Jesus begins his ministry. And his ministry is mainly driving out demonic forces and healing people. The first miracle Jesus performs in the Gospel of Mark is driving out demonic forces. So you think about, again, that story in Genesis 2, God creating humanity to have his spirit dwell within us and to reflect his goodness in the world, and the consequences of Genesis 3 and the fall. Not only are we broken idols, but we've also become corrupted. So it makes sense that the first thing Jesus does is begin to drive out demonic forces that are inhabiting formerly sacred spaces in the people of humanity. Does that make sense? So then Jesus starts doing miracles. And it doesn't take long before Jesus himself connects this idea of forgiveness with the restoration of the image bearers. It happens at the very beginning of Mark chapter 2. Four friends have a paralyzed friend. They bring him to Jesus on a mat. This is a very well-known story for many of you. And Jesus, seeing their faith, never mind that they dug a hole in somebody's ceiling. Okay, we'll pay for that later. What's Jesus say in Mark chapter 2, verse 5? He says, "Sons, your sins are forgiven." That's the first thing he says. And of course, the spiritual and religious leaders take umbrage at this. Nobody can forgive sins except for God. And Jesus is like, "You're right. Nobody but God can forgive sins. But so that you know that I have the authority to do this kind of thing, hey, fella, go ahead and stand up and walk on out of here." And he does it. The image of God is restored, but first, there has to be forgiveness. All throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry, what kinds of miracles is Jesus performing? We read this morning about some of them. What's Jesus doing? He's animating limbs. He's opening eyes. He's opening ears. He's opening mouths to talk. We aren't as familiar with those stories that the ancient audience would have been, but they would have seen those miracles and they would have went, "Wait a minute. This is the kind of stuff that happens when you're trying to install an idol into a temple." They would have known that straight away. Jesus is doing something here. What's he doing? He's healing and forgiving and restoring the image bearers to be able to have the God of the universe indwell them once more. Right? That's profound. What's the last ceremony before the installation of the deity? You remember, I told you earlier. Invoking the fiery breath of the deity. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Check this out if I haven't already blown your mind yet. John, chapter 20. This is after Jesus' resurrection. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now listen at this. "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." The whole system runs on forgiveness. You have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why we have started services this year with confession and a declaration of your forgiveness. Because if we don't get that right, if we don't understand that first and foremost we are recreated in the image of God by and through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, none of the rest of the story is going to make sense. We're going to mistakenly think that we are warriors trying to battle a culture war instead of icons of God called to display the glory of God by offering the one thing the world cannot afford, and that's forgiveness. Let me read a quote from my homeboy, Alistair Begg. One of the great lies in almost every generation is that God's people will reach their unbelieving neighbors better if they look, sound, act, and live as much like them as possible. The New Testament doesn't support that, nor does church history. Instead, history bears out what the Bible teaches, namely that God's people are always most effective in an alien culture when by both their life and their lifestyle, they are clearly countercultural. Why is the church in the West become increasingly ineffective at proclaiming the gospel? Well, I think at least one of the reasons is because we have been so grievance-oriented as the rest of the world, rather being forgiveness-motivated to go and preach what only Jesus can do, which is reconcile people to the God of the universe through his shed blood. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they would see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's increasingly tragic to me to see Christians getting just as animated by petty grievance and allegiance to their local tribalistic deities as our brothers and sisters who have yet to come to faith. I heard a story this week of church members at Church A getting frustrated with church members of Church B because these church members were helping someone in a time of crisis. Well, what's wrong with that? Why would anyone get mad at that? Well, they got mad at that because this person they were helping attends Church A. Oh, that's our person. You're trying to poach our people by helping them in times of need. Is that what's going on? Listen to me. Let me tell you something. Listen to me. If your life is so animated by grievance that the news of your friend being served in Jesus' name offends you, then I don't know what petty regional deity you are serving, but it's not the saving Lord Jesus Christ. If your grievance motivates you to separate the world into people who deserve love and affection and people who do not, I'd like you to get over whatever weird little tiny idol of a God you're serving and recognize that yours is the God of the cosmos. For Jesus, there are no countries to be conquered, no ideologies to be imposed, no people to be dominated. There are only children, women, and men to be loved. That's the late Henry Nouwen. I would love to see a reawakened church that fundamentally knows, first and foremost, we are a people set apart because we have been forgiven. We've been restored to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins have been washed away. We're a peculiar people because despite the fact that we are a community full of human beings who err and stray and sin, God looks at us and sees a family that is whole and restored and clean. And that our message and our ministry and our life would be a message of forgiveness. Think about Paul's great injunction in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You are a new creation. And then immediately following it, God has made you ambassadors of reconciliation. No longer counting your sins against you, but rather welcoming people into the family of faith. I'll end with this lengthy Tim Keller quote. There is always a cost to wrongdoing, and it must fall on someone. Either the wrongdoer bears it or someone else must. This is true even if the wrong is not something that can be measured financially. The cost may be in reputation or relationship or health or something else. To forgive is to deny oneself revenge, to absorb the cost, to not exact repayment by inflicting them the things that they did to you in order to even the score. Therefore, forgiveness is always expensive to the forgiver, but the benefits, at the very least within your heart and at the best in the restoration of relationship and witness to the power of the gospel, the benefits outweigh the cost. The season of Lent is the season that the church reflects that we found ourselves in a never-ending cycle of violence. If, like me, you've been watching just the latest chapter in a long history of retributive violence in the Middle East, and your heart's breaking, and you're wondering when the cycle ever ends, the answer is, without Jesus, it doesn't. It never does. Because grievance justifies violence, and then what happens? Now the other people have a reason to feel grieved, and that justifies their response. And round and round and round we go. Where we stop, the enemy knows, right? God sent his son to stop the never-ending circle of retributive violence. He did so by absorbing the cost of forgiveness for everyone. And by taking on the cost, by allowing himself to die a sacrificial death, he allowed us to exit the cycle of grievance that leads to violence. He took on himself the violence. He took on himself the cost so that we may be now restored ambassadors to the kingdom. His entire ministry was a symbol pointing to men and women being remade into the icons of God, the avatars of God, the image bearers of God, who now can live and move and breathe in God's temple, namely creation, and represent his message of love. And the whole thing runs on forgiveness. Because you were forgiven, you can now be an ambassador of forgiveness. Because God did not count your sins against you, you can reconcile to those who sin against you. You can interrupt the never-ending, tribalistic, local deities, and we can say, ours is the Lord of all. And it's his kingdom that's coming on earth in power. Right? Doesn't that sound way better? Talking about beauty that heals and restores us. Think about how exhausting that life must feel. Maybe you don't have to think about it very hard because maybe your life is that exhausting. Of just constantly allowing every little thing to anger and outrage you. Every little news story, every little social media outburst, every latest egregious offense just allow you to continue to dwell in anger and cynicism and self-righteousness. Not only does the cross of Jesus Christ save you from your own sin, it saves you from being living an exhausting life that's constantly picking up offense. And it frees you to live an abundant life of forgiveness. That's the trade. This is why Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You all are carrying around every single offense anyone has ever made against you and then some. I bet that gets really, really exhausting. You don't have to carry it anymore. Jesus takes it and he offers forgiveness even though we don't deserve it. So you can live free. Free to love and to share your life and not to count whether people are being fair to you, and if they smack you, just give them the other cheek. You're free. You're unbreakable. You've been remade in the image of God to proclaim the goodness of the kingdom that's coming. And nothing in the world can overcome it. Because the God that you represent is the God of the cosmos. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, help us. Help us to see your good news and hear the story of the gospel this morning with new ears. Open our eyes and our ears and our mouths this morning. Animate our limbs so that we might become the very hands and feet of Jesus, who do not shy away from the broken, but rather wrap up in a hug those who have been deemed unclean and unlovable. Help us to breathe deeply in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to take seriously your injunction that we can forgive. We've been empowered to welcome others into this kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that we would never forget. The things that makes us special is not our achievements, it's not where we were born, it's certainly not anything that we have inherently. The thing that makes us special in a world that is full of brokenness is that we have been forgiven and we have been made whole. Help us share that good news, the news of a God who is restoring all things through the power and the might of his grace. We pray all of this in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said, amen and amen. Let's sing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Receive this benediction this morning. We pray in Jesus' powerful name. that your eyes would be opened, that you would no longer be deaf to the cries of injustice, that you would no longer remain silent when tragedy and hardship comes into the life of someone you love, that your whole being would be animated by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life to go and proclaim the good news that there's forgiveness and reconciliation for a wayward and sinful world because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you in that good and holy work. May it glorify God until the day of his coming. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much. Go in peace, church. Thanks.